Thank you, Mr. Hall. A League of Their Own. Rudy. Remember the Titans. Miracle. Hoosiers. Mighty Ducks. The Cutting Edge. The Blind Side. Invictus. Little Giants. The Sandlot. How many of you recognize the category that all of these things fit into? These are sports movies. I don't know about you, I certainly enjoy a good sports movie, even though you pretty much know from the beginning how the plot's gonna go. You're gonna get to know these characters, you're gonna be cheering them on, you want them to get the victory, but at some point, things are gonna look bleak. When you thought this team finally got it together, or this individual athlete, if it's that type of sports movie, something happens, there's an injury, someone can't play, who's the star player, whatever it is, something happens, and the team gets discouraged. And what do they need in just about every sports movie I've ever seen? They need a pep talk. In order to finish the game, in order to finish the race, in order to accomplish that goal, there's usually what, a timeout or a huddle in the locker room in halftime, some kind of pep talk from a coach or from a captain of the team or from a family member that gives the person the courage they need to get back out there and to keep going. Well, this season of the year, brethren, should be a pep talk for us. How, you might be thinking. There are wars and rumors of war all around us in the news. We've had this conflict going on between Russia and Ukraine for over a year now. We hear regularly about some tensions building between the United States and Russia, between the United States and China. Our national debt just continues to grow, as if 330 plus million people can live without a budget and everything will just be fine. Just tack on another few trillion dollars worth of debt, no big deal. We have health issues, aging members and family members. We have trials of all shapes and sizes going on. Some we know about, many we don't. And we're in a season of the year when we're supposed to examine ourselves, which inevitably reminds us of our sins, our weaknesses, and areas where we still have a lot of work to do. But as I've said before, we shouldn't come to Passover so discouraged that we convince ourselves we shouldn't participate. That is not the point of preparing for Passover. I want to cover today three reasons why this season of the year should be a natural pep talk for us. And that's regardless of the circumstances going on in this world, regardless of the personal trials and difficulties we're living through. Three reasons why this season of the year should be a natural pep talk for all of us. Point number one, self-examination should lead to appreciation. Self-examination should lead to appreciation. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11, this passage that we go to at least annually, if not more often. 1 Corinthians 11, we'll begin in verse 23. You know, Paul is teaching the congregation here in Corinth, correcting some things that are in misalignment, including the approach to the Passover. And in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23, he gives some instructions that apply to us today as well. In verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. How in the world is that supposed to be a pep talk? Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Instruction here to examine ourselves before taking of that bread and wine, picturing the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. But why the instruction? What's the point of self-examination? Well, the point is that we are to see ourselves so that we can more fully see and appreciate Christ. The goal of self-examination isn't just to beat ourselves up and become so discouraged about our weaknesses and our flaws and our sins that we convince ourselves we shouldn't even take the Passover. If we examine ourselves thoroughly, we are going to find sin. If we don't, then we probably haven't examined ourselves thoroughly. And if we don't find any sin when we examine ourselves, we're probably not going to take the symbols of the bread and the wine, the body and blood of Christ, in a reverent, worthy manner. Because we could get this false sense that somehow we don't really need the sacrifice this year. I mean, I look back on the last 12 months and I've been pretty good, so I don't really need the death of Jesus Christ in my place this year. Said no one ever who was a converted Christian, right? We look at our lives and we still see sin. Seeing sin when we examine ourselves should not be a surprise. The specifics that God reveals to us about ourselves may be a surprise. Maybe he shows us something about ourselves that we need to change that we hadn't recognized before. But the fact that we still sin and that we still need a sacrifice should not surprise us. None of our sins are a surprise to God. I often say, and probably will continue to say it every year before the Spring Holy Days, that I think the fact that God reveals things to us about ourselves that we need to change little by little is an act of his mercy. If he were to show us all at once everything that he knows he needs to fix in us before we could fully serve him, it would be overwhelming. Instead, little by little, year after year, he shows us that there are more things we need to work on to be more like his son, Jesus Christ. But none of the areas where we see ourselves and recognize our need to change are things that God was unaware of when he called us. He knew what we struggle with. He knew our particular proclivities to certain sins. And he called us because he knows he can help us overcome. We're told in the book of Romans that it's while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, he extended his love and his mercy toward us. Does that love and mercy run out because we're still sinners in need of an ongoing sacrifice? Absolutely not. The last Sabbath was an anniversary for me. It's going to sound like a drop in the bucket to many of you in the room, but last Sabbath was 17 years since my baptism. And I don't know about you, but every time that anniversary comes around, it's a little bittersweet. Because I think, wow, that's a long time. I've stuck with it, but I'm still struggling with X, Y, and Z that I was struggling with 17 years ago. It can be discouraging if we look at it from that perspective. I'm not quite where I could be, but I'm not where I was. God wants us to examine ourselves so we recognize how much we need the sacrifice of his son, not just for our sins of the past, but for the sins we continue to fall into. But when we recognize those sins, what happens? Self-examination leads to appreciation. Because we see ourselves and what we're like when we don't yield to the influence of God's Spirit. And yet we're reminded, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, and even more regularly when we repent, of the death of Jesus Christ in our place. We proclaim his death once a year when we eat this bread and drink this cup. So as we prepare for Passover, yes, we're reminded of our shortcomings and our faults, but we should also be reminded of all that Jesus Christ has done for us. That's the purpose of self-examination. To be able to eat that bread and drink that wine with gratitude, with appreciation for all that Christ went through on our behalf and all the Father allowed him to go through for us. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 4, Mr. Biskup made reference to this passage earlier. You know, when we recognize these sins in ourselves, we can appreciate that Christ's sacrifice is enough to atone for those sins. And we can also appreciate the fact that Christ understands our struggles. He understands what it's like to battle against sin. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Hebrews 4, verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. See, there's no sin that God doesn't know about. He knows what we're working through. He knows what he needs to help us with. And verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Examining ourselves should lead us to boldness. It should lead us to a point of being able to boldly come before the throne of grace and ask God for his mercy yet again. And along with that request comes appreciation because we know he's faithful to forgive. Although Christ has never experienced the guilt of sin that we often face, he has experienced the battle against it as a human being. He knows the challenges we face in the flesh. He knows the weights of the opposing forces that battle against us. Satan, society, and self. He knows what it's like to struggle against those things. When we're trying to live God's way and we're giving it our wholehearted effort, Christ doesn't look down on us, though, and say, "I died for you." When we have a right attitude of remorse and repentance, Christ rather sympathizes with us, it says here. That word sympathize means to be affected with the same feeling as another, according to Thayer's lexicon. To be affected with the same feeling as another, to feel for or have compassion on. The King James Version of verse 14 says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Do we appreciate that about our Savior? That he feels genuine compassion for us in the battles we face in the flesh. I think our natural proclivity is to think the opposite. He must be ashamed of us. He must be disappointed with us. Yet we're told Christ, our high priest, sympathizes. He's affected with the same feeling as we have. He can relate. When we examine ourselves, rather than be discouraged about what we see that we don't like, we should move from that point to be inspired by God's willingness to help us change. He shows us our sins, and then he reminds us, "I can atone for that too. I'll one day help you overcome this one also." And we're told in Romans chapter 2 that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. None of us could come to repentance, recognize our need to change, and then do it without God leading us to it. So the fact that we see more things about ourselves that we need to change is actually God's love in action. Because if he didn't help us to see it, we could never overcome it. He helps us see ourselves little by little because he loves us. But how often do we take our self-examination list and say, thank you for loving me enough to show me what you're going to help me change. Thank you for loving me enough to show me what you're going to help me overcome. Now that's a pep talk. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Now we need not give God material to work with. Paul talks about this in Romans as well. We don't take advantage of the grace of God and say, well, you know, we want to show how gracious he is, so we'll just keep sinning so that we can recognize how much he's done. No, that's not what we're to do. Hebrews 12, verse 1, says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that cloud of witnesses is the group of people talked about in Hebrews 11, in the faith chapter. We're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. We're part of that group. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Keep going. Don't quit. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Even when we examine ourselves and we see sins, weaknesses, shortcomings, we can look to Christ and believe that he is both the author and the finisher of our faith. The great cloud of witnesses we read about in Hebrews 11, those that we're surrounded by, the group that we fit into, they weren't people who examined themselves and said, well, nothing to change here. And we can elevate them in our minds and think they must have been perfect if we could only be like the Abrahams and the Moses and the other faithful listed in this chapter. Now, they were people who are described as out of weakness being made strong. People who by faith worked righteousness. People who experienced suffering and trials and did not accept an easy way out, but pressed on that they might be made perfect at the return of Christ. If we step back a couple of verses here to the end of chapter 11, Hebrews 11, verses 39 and 40, read something interesting here. Verse 39, and all these, talking about the faithful in this chapter, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. You know, this could have been phrased a little bit differently. It could read something like that they should not be given eternal life apart from us. But it says, none of them received the promise that they should not be made perfect apart from us. When are we going to be perfect, finally? When are we going to be able to have a self-examination list that is completely blank? Only at the return of Jesus Christ when we're perfected. And that happens for those who are continuing in this cycle of repentance year after year. Yes, recognizing that we still sin and fall short, but trusting that Jesus Christ is going to perfect us at his return. It's those who are striving to overcome, doing their part, appreciating the sacrifice of Christ, who he will help perfect. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we'll read verse 6. Very encouraging verse here, and it's spoken by Paul to the brethren, something he could confidently say to them about them. Philippians 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will complete the work that he started in you. And notice it says, until the day of Jesus Christ. Meaning that work that he's doing in us is going to have to continue every day for the rest of our lives. And it won't be fully completed until the return of his son. But God is faithful. He's going to finish what he started. He's the God that got us this far. He's not going to leave us halfway there. Need a pep talk? God's giving us one. God's not giving up on you. That's a pep talk that's part of this time of year. That needs to be foremost in our minds when we examine ourselves and we see that work still needs to be done. While we see that, we need to also see that God is faithful and he will finish what he started. Seeing ourselves should cause us to appreciate what he's done for us through his son and what he's still doing. If we see that, we can take the bread, we can drink of the cup with reverence and appreciation. Second reason why I believe this time of year can be a pep talk for us, if we choose to look at it this way. Point number two, a byproduct of examining ourselves is that we also end up examining God. A byproduct of examining ourselves is that we also end up examining God. I don't mean that in the sense of looking for error or fault. But when we see ourselves, we're comparing ourselves to the standard of Jesus Christ, seeing what we need to remove from our lives to be more like him, seeing what we need to add in to be more like him. We see ourselves, and then we consider how God has dealt with us. And in the process, we see his character. When we see ourselves and what we deserve, in the process, we see how God deals with us. And that shows us his character. Let's go back to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. We'll begin in verse 8. Psalm 103, verse 8. This is a psalm of David. In verse 8, he says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy." I believe each of us in this room have experienced that mercy. We can read verse 8 and agree with it. That because of what we see in ourselves, we recognize that God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Verse 9 says, "He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." In other words, God hasn't given us what we deserve. Because what we deserve is the wage that we've earned. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Each and every one of us deserve, based on our actions, our decision-making, eternal death. That's what we earned. It's our wage. But it's not how God deals with us because of who God is, because of his character, because he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger. He's not punished us according to our iniquities. Instead, he's planned for our atonement. And what does that show us about God? What does that help us to examine about him? His incredible character. Verse 11 continues, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust." Instead of giving us what we deserve, God separates our sins far from us. Doesn't associate them with us anymore. has pity on us because we are his children. It uses that description here in verse 13. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Now, how many of you experienced pity or mercy from your parents when you were a kid and you knew you had it coming? You knew you deserved exactly what you're about to get. And did you ever have one of those times when you just knew what you deserved, but in your repentance, instead, mercy was extended? Unfortunately, not everyone has. Not everyone had that upbringing. But you can relate, many of us can relate to verse 13, that pity that a father shows his children when he recognizes, okay, they've learned what I want them to learn from this. I can extend mercy. I don't have to execute justice in this situation because the goal has already been accomplished. They've learned. They've repented. They're striving to change. If you've ever experienced that from a physical parent, what did that show you about your parent and your parent's desire for you? Didn't it or doesn't it show that they really are just looking out for your good? They're not just looking for a reason to punish you just for fun. Like, they have no other hobbies, so just going to pick on the kids and see what I can catch them doing wrong. No. It shows, okay, my parents are merciful and compassionate. We learn something about their love and their character. And the same is true with God. When we see the sins that we've committed, and then we see how he has dealt with us, not according to our iniquities, but in his great mercy, we get the opportunity to examine God and his character. As we examine ourselves and God's dealings with us, we also see him. And we see that because of who he is and because of his love, that's why he's not given us what we deserve, because of what he's like. And instead, he's loaded us with benefits. If you go back and read the beginning of this chapter, Psalm 103 says, forget not all his benefits, and it begins to describe things God has done for us instead of giving us what we deserve. He not only withholds the punishment we deserve, he gives us gifts instead. I can't say I ever experienced that one as a child, where I knew I was in trouble and then mom or dad walked over with a present, but it's kind of what God does for us. Now, believing in God's goodness is an essential part of being people of faith. Believing that God is for our good, that he wants what's best for us. Let's go back to Hebrews 11 and read verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6. That was Mr. Biscup's water. Thank you. Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he's the self-existent one, that he exists, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Believe that he is, and believe in what he's like. I want to read a quote, a paraphrase of this passage from The Message. The Message is not a Bible translation. It's a very loose paraphrase. It's more like poetry. So do not go home today and think, you know what, I'm going to buy a copy of The Message so I can study our fundamental beliefs. No, it wouldn't be a good fit. But it helps bring things out in poetic language at times, at least a handful of verses, in a way that I really appreciate. The Message says here for verse 6, it's impossible to please God apart from faith. And why? Because anyone who wants to approach God must believe both that he exists and that he cares enough to respond to those who seek him. To believe that he exists and that he cares enough to respond to those who seek him. This is an essential part of pleasing God, believing that he cares about us. That includes not only believing he cares enough to respond in mercy and forgiveness when we sin, but believing that he cares enough to respond to us when we seek him. When we seek him for more understanding, when we seek him during times of trial and stress. Now, the last few words of this verse are incredibly important, though, in the New King James Version. We have to believe that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If we want to be people of faith, and if we want to allow God's word and his promises to provide us with the pep talk that we need to do our part to be sure that we are diligently seeking him. We each can examine that diligence and honestly ask ourselves, am I diligently seeking God? Diligently seeking a relationship with him? If we are, and we believe not only that he is, but that he cares, then what do we really have to fear? What do we have to fear from an eternal perspective? We have to believe both that he is and that we are his. He cares enough to respond to us because he considers us his children. Let's go back to Isaiah 43 and read verse 1. Isaiah 43, verse 1. I was hoping this fancy curtain for the webcast was like stuffed with ice packs for me to lean against this time, but not quite. At least blocks some of the heat blowing over me. Isaiah 43, in verse 1. But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. Fear not. Why? Because I've bought you back. I've redeemed you. You're not your own anymore. You're in my care. We've been redeemed by the Almighty God. He's called us individually by name. He claims us and considers us his. How will he not also take care of our needs? How will he not also care for, protect, deliver us at the perfect time from whatever physical circumstances we face if they could threaten our spiritual future? His perspective is on the long haul. How will he not give us the spiritual help we need to grow and change when we do examine ourselves and see there's still work to be done? We serve a good God, a loving Father. Let's go to Matthew 7 and read verses 9 through 11. A familiar passage, but a pep talk for us. A pep talk about the character of God. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 9. Matthew 7, verse 9. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now it's important we read this with some context and wisdom. Do you as parents give your children everything they want? No. But you're quick and happy to give them good gifts that you know are good for them. And that's how we can count on God to treat us as well. As a loving Father, he wants to abundantly bless us with good things. And he has the perfect wisdom to know what those good things are for each of us, because he has perfect understanding of the big picture. From our perspective, good things may be different from how God sees things. In our minds, it may be a good thing for God to keep us from sickness or injury or suffering. We may think it would be a good thing for him to bless us with a large salary. I mean, then we could pay more tithes, we could help more people, and that Ferrari wouldn't be a bad deal either. But he has his mind set on our eternal good, not our immediate ease. That's hard in the moment to accept, but if we believe that he is a loving Father, we can know that this is true. He wants to do us good. He wants to give us good things. And what is the ultimate good thing that he wants to give us, his children? Luke 12, verse 32. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. In this passage about not worrying about the physical things in our life, but setting our focus on the kingdom of God, Luke 12, verse 32 says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." It's his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, is that how we think about our Father in heaven? Or do we sometimes think he's just looking for a reason to keep us from being a part of his family? That self-examination list is just evidence that I'm never going to be able to be there. Never going to qualify to be in God's family. Well, the ultimate good thing that our Father wants to give us is the kingdom of God. He is going to perfect us at the return of Jesus Christ. We have to be working toward that perfection in this life, appreciating his sacrifice for our sins, striving to do better. But in the end, it's his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. That's incredible. If that's not a pep talk, I don't know what is. God's not giving up on us. He's going to act according to his good character. He's going to help us finish what he started. Even though we examine ourselves and we don't always like what we see, when we repent, God sees the righteousness of his Son in us. He imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us. He sees the end goal that he's going to help us achieve, making us his children forever. And we need to keep his good pleasure in mind and trust that he will fulfill it. Examining ourselves and in turn examining God's character by reflecting on how he's dealt with us should lead to the crux of the pep talk that we're reminded of this year. Point number three is phrased as a question. If God gave his Son for us, what will he not do? If God gave his Son for us, what will he not do? And we examine ourselves. We see our sinful nature, as well as perhaps a list of sins themselves. But then we're reminded of the character of God and how he has dealt with us. And that should bring us to this third point, this question for reflection. If God has given us his Son, what will he not do? I'm really just rephrasing Romans 8. Let's go back to Romans 8, verses 28 through 31. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. All things work together for good, not that all things that happen to us are good. It's definitely not the case. But he can use even those things for our good because he loves us. Verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." God considers it done if we stay on the path of repentance and moving toward his kingdom. Glorified. That's the goal he has in mind for us. You know, his plan includes conforming us to the image of his Son. Are we going to be able to accomplish that on our own before Christ returns? No. But as long as we're putting forth the effort to stay on that path, God is going to help us gain the victory. And we need to allow what he's done for us that we're reminded of this time of year to be the pep talk to help us to keep going forward. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, I'm sorry, I skipped verse 31. Let's go back. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You're coming back to that sports movie analogy. If God is on our team, who's going to stop us from winning? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If he gave us his son, what will he not do? Is God going to leave us hanging after all this? After allowing his son to die for us? Absolutely not. And this is our spiritual pep talk, brethren. This is what should motivate us to keep pressing forward. Even when we see sin that needs to be overcome, even when we see circumstances that seem like they're too much for us at the moment, if God gave up his only son for us, how will he not also be our help? Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now these things described here, charges being brought against us, as well as tribulation, distress, persecution, famine. These are these two sides of the coin of what can bring us down at times, seeing ourselves, being overwhelmed by the circumstances that we're going through. But we're told here, shall any of this separate us from the love of Christ? If God gave his son for us, will he not also see us through these things? And verse 37, yet in all these things, the tribulation, the distress, the persecution, all of it, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I don't know about you, but I don't always feel like a conqueror. Definitely don't always feel like more than a conqueror. But this phrase here translated more than conquerors, according to Strong's, it means to vanquish beyond. That is, gain a decisive victory. In all these things, we gain a decisive victory. In tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, even in these charges brought against the elect, which is usually you and I bringing them against ourselves. In all these things, we gain a decisive victory. And the end of verse 37 says, through him who loved us. And this is what we're reminded of when we consider Christ our Passover. He will help us gain the decisive victory. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's nothing physical that is too big or too tough if we draw near to the one who gives us the power to be more than conquerors. Is it too tough for us? Probably. But it's not too tough if God is for us. We can gain the decisive victory when we rely on the one who loved us enough to allow his son to die in our place. And how will he not also with him freely give us all things? The only thing that can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord is us. If we give up, if we stop repenting and pursuing the forgiveness that comes through our Lord and Savior. Sin separates us from God, but God accounted for even that through the sacrifice of Christ. And as long as we're willing to repent and draw near to him again, not even the sin which so easily ensnares us can keep us from him. When we utilize the gift of genuine repentance and keep pressing forward, no matter what we go through, the sacrifice of God's Son on our behalf should be evidence that God will see us through. If he willingly gave his Son, what will he not do? This phrase, what will he not do, or how will he not also, as it's phrased here in verse 32, this should be a mantra that we lean upon, that we use to carry us through the difficulties of this present time. It's the pep talk that we need, and its impact is amplified when we consider what Christ went through for us and why. Brethren, if the discouragement that you're facing is because of seeing yourself and your struggle with sin, how will he not also? How will God not, along with giving his Son on your behalf, also give you the ability to grow and overcome? How will he not also ultimately deliver each of us from our sinful carnal mind and nature? If the discouragement we face is because of the circumstances or suffering or fear and anxiety of this present life, how will he not also? If he delivered us from the spiritual bondage of the death penalty, how will he not also see us through the physical struggles and deliver us by fulfilling his good pleasure, giving us the kingdom? We are more than conquerors, not because of ourselves and our own strength, but through him who loved us. We can gain the decisive victory over the struggles and hardships of the flesh when we're empowered by the understanding of what Christ has done for us and by allowing ourselves to be strengthened by the power of his Spirit at work in us. The self-examination process helps us to take Passover in a worthy manner, not by beating ourselves up so bad that we feel like we don't deserve it, because we don't. That's the reality. It helps us take Passover in a worthy manner by making us mindful of our need for a sacrifice. But it should also be a spiritual pep talk that inspires us to take on the challenges that we face in this life. We all need a pep talk from time to time. And I believe God designed this season of the year to be one. Yes, we have much to grow in and overcome. But how appreciative should that make us for the sacrifice of Christ that continues to atone for our sins? Yes, we see ourselves and what we truly deserve, eternal death. But we also see God our Father, his character, and how he's dealt with us instead, offering us mercy and promising us eternal life. And yes, we do face trials and uncertainty and suffering. But no matter what we're facing in the flesh, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he, not with him, also freely give us all things? This time of year, we have the greatest spiritual pep talk available to us, the truth about the love of God that's expressed through the sacrifice of his Son. The truth about the love of God that's expressed through his plan of salvation that we're going to rehearse again, beginning in just a couple weeks. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That love that's made evident through this plan? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. God will give us the decisive victory. Let's never forget that. Let's allow this truth to be brought fully into our minds as we prepare for Passover this year. Because the message of Passover and how God deals with us as a result is the spiritual pep talk that we all need.